Good morning and welcome to our Bible study this morning. We hope that if you're visiting with us this morning, you'll take your Bible and study with us as we read from God's Word. I don't know what kind of things you all get for gifts at the holiday season, but one thing that tends to be a common gift that some of our family gets are new calendars. And it seems like always one of the first things you do in January is you open your calendar up and you start putting your dates in it. You write everybody's birthdays in it. You write in your plans for the year, what kind of things you have scheduled, pre-scheduled. You write in your anniversary, if you're smart, and so you're ready for that when that day comes around. But there are already, also I noticed, dates that already exist in those calendars. Dates like Washington's birthday or President's Day, or you might see a date for Martin Luther King Day, which was mentioned earlier. But you know, there's a day that is not on that calendar that I think might be something that a Christian might even think about writing in. It's the date October the 6th. That day may not mean anything to you right now, but it was something that happened. Something happened that day that was very important. There was a man named William Tyndale in October the 6th, 1536, who was tied up, bound to a stake. He was strangled, and his body was burned. And the reason that happened to him was because he translated the Bible into his own native language. In a book that was recently published called The Book of Books, The Radical Impact of the King James Bible from 1611 to 2011, Melvin Bragg said when that happened, when William Tyndale translated the Bible into his language, it was like God coming down to earth in English. It was almost like the discovery of a new world. And it really was. To have a Bible translated into your own native language would be an incredible feat. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if we had been born into our society and to find out at some point that there was a copy of God's Word, but it was in Chinese, and that was it. And if we wanted to read the Word of God, we had to translate that book into our own native language. How many of us would have been ready to set about to attempt that feat, to read the Word of God? In a dispute with a clergyman in the Catholic Church, William Tyndale was said to have told him, "If God spare my life, ere many years I will cause the boy who driveth the plow to know more of the Scriptures than you do." I don't know how many young boys here have driven a plow. I've used a rototiller once or twice. But there are probably, from the young men that we have here in this assembly, probably some that know more than some of the Catholic clergymen in their Bibles. Today, William Tyndale is known as the father of the English Bible. Can you imagine living in a world where you could not buy a Bible in your own native language? That's hard to even fathom. David said in the Psalms, "How precious are thy thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them." God's Word ought to be precious to us. Today I want us to focus on one passage, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. Two verses, the rhapsody of God's Word. And I want us to read these two verses and just think about what they say for a few moments. It says, "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account." If we just take that verse and look at that carefully for a few minutes this morning and consider the weightiness of what we hold in our hands, I think it would be of a lot of value to each of us. It says the Word of God is. It says, first of all, that it is living. You know, today, people dismiss the Word of God as irrelevant and archaic and outmoded and unfit for our technological age. But you know what? Most of the people who dismiss it as fairy tales are people that never have really, truly investigated it for themselves. They've written it off because of their prejudices. And the truth is, the Bible is not a dead letter. We read some powerful scriptures during the Lord's Supper a few moments ago. If the Jewish authorities in the first century had found the body of Jesus after he had died, and they had brought that out and thrown that on the ground and shown that that body never was raised from the dead, we probably wouldn't be reading our Bibles today. But that did not happen. And He did raise from the dead. He did rise up from the grave. And that gives us confidence that this is a living Word. It continues to speak to us. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7, when the writer wrote this passage to some Christians in the first century, he frequently referred back to the Old Testament Scriptures, which they were very familiar with. And he says in verse 7, "So as the Holy Spirit says." He's quoting David from 1,000 years before, but he speaks of it in the present tense as though it is still speaking. It continues to say, it's not dead, it's alive. This Word continues to speak to us today. Verse 12, he goes on and it says, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." The Bible is a living Word because we have a living God. Therefore, Peter will say it is the living and abiding Word of God in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23 and 24. You know, men have tried over the course of the centuries to stamp it out, to suppress it, to burn the Bibles, to make ownership of it illegal. But you know what? Still, the Bible is the most widely printed, circulated book in the world. I mean, it's on the unofficial bestseller list. There are year after year after year after year, there are more Bibles sold than any other book that's printed. It's not a dead letter. And Jesus Himself said in Matthew 24 and verse 35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will never pass away." It's a living letter. It's a living book, and we need to keep that in our minds. The second thing, though, is that it is active. It is active. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 and 13 says the Word of God is living, and it is active. That word active is from a Greek word, which is energēs. And from that word, we get our English word, energy. If you go look that word up, and all you got to do is get a Bible dictionary and just look that word up, the word that they used is the word that we took and turned into the word that means energy. You remember the old commercials, the Energizer Bunny? Energize me. The Bible has the power to energize us, to transform us. Look, if you would, very quickly to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. The Apostle Paul wrote to this church and said, "We thank God also continually, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the Word of God, which is at work in you who believe." The word there, work, is the same word that was used, active, in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. It's the word energetai. It's energy. It is at work in you. It performs its work in you. You know, the Word of God is living. And it does something inside of us when we put it deep down in our hearts. It transforms people who believe. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, both Jew and then Greek." And then Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." This is the mechanism that God uses to produce faith in us. When we listen to it, when we drink it down deep in our hearts, it will do something inside of us. It will produce faith. Paul speaks of God performing surgery on people. Look if you went in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. As he wrote to this congregation, he said, "Be confident of this, that he," that is God, "who began a good work in you will carry it on to the completion until the day of Christ Jesus." Again, the idea is work is energy. He will complete his energy in you. He will do in you what he intended to do. I like the bumper sticker that you see every once in a while that says, "God's not finished with me yet." I need to be reminded of that. God isn't finished with us yet. If we are genuine New Testament Christians, God is still working on us, and he is doing it through the transforming power of his word. Something that's really popular these days are energy drinks. I don't know exactly all of what's in them. They're probably not that healthy for us. But people drink those things like water. Probably drink those more than they drink water today. I want to challenge you to try a different kind of energy drink, the water of life. I want to challenge you, and we did this morning in our Bible class, to take some time and just sit down and read the Bible. And open that up for 15 minutes at your lunchtime and take a pencil and take a piece of paper and read a little section, maybe three or four verses, and just write those verses down and write them. And write them over. And they will stay in your mind. And you think about those verses all day. And I'll tell you what, that will give you a lot more nutrition and a lot more energy, an eternal type of energy, than some type of product that some company produces and sells to you. It is a word that's intended to mold us and to shape us. And Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13 is a wonderful promise where God says here, Paul was writing, he says that they would continue to work out their salvation, these Christians, with fear and trembling, "For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." It is God who energizes you. He is doing something in you according to his will and according to his purpose. There's a third thing that Hebrews chapter 4 says that the Word of God is, that it is sharp. The Word of God is living and it is active and it is sharp. The Word of God is called many things. If you go through the Bible, you'll find it's called a lamp. Psalm 119, 105, and the psalmist says, "Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path." In Luke chapter 8 and verse 11, it's called a seed. The Word of God is a seed. I love the idea of seeds. They look, from appearance, so worthless. They seem so meaningless. We throw them away and don't give any thought to them. Because they have, by appearance, they can seem without value. But inside, every seed is a genetic code. It has a blueprint by which a whole organism can be created. You plant that and it will explode if properly watered, and it will produce something that is completely different than maybe what the thing looks like when you hold it in your hand. And the Bible is called a seed, and it is amazing what it can produce if you plant that in someone's heart. He also calls his word a hammer. In Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 29, it's a hammer like fire. The Bible says, God says, "Is my word not like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock?" It's like a hammer. And then in James chapter 1 and verse 22 to 25, it's called a mirror. You know, we say, mirror, mirror on the wall, who is the fairest of them all? And we look in that mirror, and sometimes we see ourselves and we feel pretty good about ourselves. Look in the Word of God. It's called a mirror, and it tells us what we really are. We have a great blessing because we can look at ourselves in this book and we can see what we really are. And we can see the corrections that need to be made. But also, in the Bible, His Word is called a sword. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, He says that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And the Hebrew writer uses the same analogy in chapter 4 and verse 12 when he says the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. And the point is what he goes on to say, it is capable of penetrating even to dividing the soul and spirit and joints and marrow. I think when he elaborates on this, what he does, he sort of piles one term on top of another to show that the Word of God cuts sharply through everything that is in a man. That there's no segment of our personality that can escape its edge. When he uses joints and marrow, we know that marrow is the cavity inside the bone where red blood cells are formed. And the idea is that at least when these people in the first century wrote that, that's like one of the deepest, most intricate parts of a man, even into the marrow. And what the point he is making is that God's Word has scrutinizing power. It sort of cuts through the outside. It digs down through the veneer. It goes through all the organs to the deepest part of a man. It punctures through the veneer. And it even brings motives to light. You ever read the Word of God and it gets your conscience? Because it tells you your motives were not right and maybe something you did. I want to read a verse for you back in Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. Psalm 139. David is speaking in this wonderful chapter about his God who had made him and knew him so well and so intimately. And he says some surprising things at the end of that chapter where he is so enamored by his God that anybody who would oppose his God, any of those who would make themselves enemy of his God, he hates those people and wants them destroyed. He wants them judged for that. But as quickly as he makes that bold statement, notice what he says at the end of that chapter in verse 23. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and test me, and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me into the way of everlasting life." He wants God to search him out too. He says, "You look inside of me and find any, if you find anything incorrupt or corrupt, you find anything that's out of line, let me, I want to know that so that I can make changes in my life." David wanted to be searched, and he knew that the Word of God is what does that. It gets inside us. It jerks us around. It gets into our deepest parts, and it forces us to be honest about who we are and what we need. But not only is the Word of God living and active and sharp, capable of penetration, but it's also capable of judgment. It is a discerner. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 again. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Verse 13, it says, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account." God's Word has a judicial function as well. It claims to have absolute authority over our lives. Jesus claimed that back in John chapter 12. Look at that verse with me for a moment. John chapter 12 and verse 48 through 50. John chapter 12, verse 48 through 50. Jesus says, there is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. According to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, this judicial function of the Word is that it judges even the thoughts and intentions of our heart. You know what? There's no court in our land that can judge our thoughts. There's no judicial court system that can truly know deep down what is in our heart. But God's Word does that. It forces us to recognize that one day we will have to stand before the bar. And even our thoughts will be fair game. Notice it said that it is nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered. The word there for uncovered has an interesting word. It's the word gunas. And it's the word from which we get our word gym or gymnasium. And the reason is, in the Greek world, the boys would go to the gymnasium and they would run around in the duff. And what he's saying here is that all things are naked. Some translations will even say that. God sees all. He knows all. There is nothing we can keep private from Him. Some people are very private people. It's hard to get to know them. He says, but God knows everything. Everything is uncovered. He also says all things are laid bare as well. That's the second term, and it's from the word tranquila. That in the Greek word was their word for neck. We get our word trachea from it. We use the word trachea to refer to our windpipe. The term used here literally meant to break one's neck by wringing it. You ever heard somebody say, I'm going to wring his neck? That's what this word meant, to break one's neck, to twist it, to bend it back for sacrificial animals in the Old Testament. And so, ultimately, the idea was that the neck of someone would be exposed. The point is, our necks are exposed. In fact, all of us are exposed before God. He looks past the outside. He looks into the interior. He sees past the facade. He looks into our innermost parts. All things are laid open. Psalm 139, again, look back to that one more time. Psalm 139. I remember when I was a boy, we would go to Mammoth Cave. We've done that a couple of times when I was a kid. Mammoth Cave is in Kentucky. And it's really the world's largest cave system. It is 390 miles long. I had to read that two or three times to make sure I wasn't misreading it. And in depth, it goes as deep as 379 feet deep. I remember going down in that cave, in an elevator shaft, and going through a tour of that. Really, a lot of beautiful things, stalagmites and stalactites and such, waterfalls. But at one point, they turned the lights out just to let us get a small idea of what the blackest of the black could be. And it was pretty frightening to imagine being in that kind of circumstance and thinking there's no light. Nobody could find you. But David made a statement in Psalm 139. In the beginning of verse 7, he says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for the darkness is as light to you. For David, this idea was very positive, that he couldn't go anywhere, even in the darkest cave, that God could not see him. But for the Hebrew writer, it It's kind of from a negative standpoint, that you can't go anywhere that God cannot see you, that He knows, and where everything is laid open and bare before Him. Hebrews chapter 4 forces a truth, because one day we have to stand face to face with God, and nothing will be a barrier to what He sees in our lives and what we are really all about. Well, maybe you're here today, and maybe you have a conscience that's kind of guilty of something. That's a terrible thing to bear. It's a terrible burden to bear. It weighs you down. It makes you feel miserable. You know, the Word of God was given to us that it might calibrate our conscience. It might teach us what is good and what is wrong, so that we don't violate our conscience. But you know, even if you never have heard the Word of God, He made us with an innate sense of right and wrong. He made us with a kind of a moral sense of how I ought to act. You know, when I was a kid and I was in elementary school and we were in line for lunch and somebody broke in front of me in line, I didn't need to read the Bible to know there was something wrong with that. You know, or if somebody punched you, nobody had to read me the Bible to tell me that was not right. We knew those things were not right. If somebody stole something from you. A lot of people walk around today who've never read the Bible, but they have a guilty conscience, a heavy conscience, because they've done things that they know they ought not do. You know, God's Word is certainly given to us that it might pierce our conscience, that it might prick us and show us where we are guilty of doing things we ought not do. And it brings to our attention our guilt, not merely in relation to other people, but before God. It teaches us we have to do something about that. But it also provides a solution. When we cry out, "What shall we do?" the Word of God cries back, "Jesus is the way." Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Saul killed a lot of Christians. But when he was confronted by Jesus, he was told, he said, through Ananias, "What are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." This morning we want to invite you to respond to the Word of God. If you have a heavy conscience and a sense of guilt before God and a need to be right with Him, there is a way to have that peace in your heart. It's by turning to Jesus, who is the way. It's by repenting of your sins and confessing Him to be the one who is the Lord and the Savior, and being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. If you would be wanting to do that this morning, we have water that's available. We would love to baptize you into Christ as together we stand and sing our song.